Well, good morning. Please be seated while I read our passage that we will consider again this morning. Matthew chapter 5, verse 33 through 37. Again, you have heard that it was said to those of old, "You shall not swear falsely, but shall perform to the Lord what you have sworn. But I say to you, do not take an oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by the earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. And do not take an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. Let what you say be simply yes or no. Anything more than this comes from evil." One of the most well-known attributes of God is that God is truth. He tells the truth, and he only tells the truth. Jesus, of course, famously declared he himself was the truth and the way. The author of Hebrews puts it in the negative. He says, it is impossible for God to lie. Paul, in writing to the Romans, says, let God be true, though every man were a liar. God is not only the one who tells the truth, but he is the very foundation of truth. If you need a definition of truth, truth is that which corresponds to reality. That which corresponds to reality. It is that which accurately corresponds with what really is, and God being the determiner and decreer of all things. All things exist because of him. He decrees whatever may come to pass, and therefore it is, and therefore he and he alone determines all truth. It has been well said that all truth is God's truth. It is therefore not surprising that mankind, made in God's image, has always recognized the value and necessity of telling the truth. It was Cicero who said, "Nothing is sweeter than the light of truth." Daniel Webster declared, "There is nothing so powerful as truth, and often nothing so strange." Truth is not a difficult concept. It's not difficult to understand. We tell children at a very young age to tell the truth, and we expect them to know what that means. And yet human history and human nature have shown that despite the straightforward simplicity of the injunction, tell the truth, it has been a difficult standard to attain. And so we come to the fourth of Christ's six. You have heard it said, but I say to you. And Jesus is quoting the Old Testament and then offering to his hearers his new kingdom ethics. Christ, as the great king, is offering what life is to be like in his kingdom and for his followers. And so this morning we are just answering a very basic question. As a child of God, as a follower of Christ, what is expected of me? How then shall we live? It should come as no surprise that as children of the King who himself claimed to be the truth and who was never dishonest in anything he said, that we also should be people characterized by truth. And while it is a straightforward command, two things make it very difficult. And two things make it very complicated. The first is that we are sinful. Mankind is inherently dishonest and misleading. Lying in a very real way defines us. It would be virtually impossible to picture a business or a politician characterized by truth without at least flubbing the truth a little bit. If the government would be entirely honest tomorrow, our entire culture and society would in a very real way start to crumble and collapse. It is built on lies. And we are so sinful that the very first person we lie to is ourselves, and we become convinced that the lie is the truth when it benefits us. And so we can be dishonest without even realizing it. And the Pharisees, like all of us, had a tendency to abuse and misunderstand or outright reject God's law. The second reason that this can be more complicated is because you and I don't exist in a vacuum. We are not the first people to receive the command or revelation from God. Because Christ is quoting the Old Testament and the Mosaic Law, there are legitimate questions about how that relates to us. After all, we're not expected to keep the dietary laws. What makes the commandment, "Do not lie," any different? Can we pick and choose? Further, isn't it the case that Jesus fulfills the law? Doesn't that mean he keeps it perfectly on my behalf? And so isn't attempting to keep the law bordering on legalism? Am I undermining the sufficiency of Christ by attempting to keep that which he said he fulfills? There are so many places in Scripture where our relationship to the law and the law's relationship to Christ and to grace, and what that exactly means when Paul said in Romans 10:4, he is the end of the law. And I need to tell you up front, we are not going to solve all of those complexities and nuances this morning. But I do hope to relate one thing to you. And that is, Christ did not mean that by fulfilling the old covenant, it simply goes away, that he becomes this black hole where everything is just simply swallowed up in. But he came to create a new people. And if there's anything you get after this morning, I hope it's that you can understand and explain how us being in Christ not only enables us to keep the command to tell the truth, but also fulfills the law. All right. And so this morning, we are going to do a biblical theology of oaths. We are going to look at them in the Old Testament by considering verse 33. We are going to look at how the Pharisees had abused them, and then we are going to look at how oaths should characterize the new covenant assembly of Christ's people, which you can simply call the church. Before we look at our text specifically, I want to offer you an overarching theme we see in Scripture, and this will sort of help you to ground our text, and that is this: morals do not change. Morals do not change because they are grounded in an absolute and unchanging God. There is such thing as a moral law and a moral absolute law because there is such thing as a moral absolute law giver. Second, the expressions of those unchanging moral absolutes can and do change. That is to say this: there will be different ways to display and obey the unchanging moral imperative of God to tell the truth. And so we should expect to see a great deal of similarity between our understanding of oaths and how we ought to practice them and how the Old Covenant saints did. And we also ought to see and expect some differences because we live on the second half of Messiah coming. And so history, redemptive history, moves forward. With that said, let's look at our text. Christ begins with his usual introductory formula. You have heard that it was said. And here he adds, to those of old, which is a reference to the saints of the Old Testament, the original recipients of the law. And then he quotes from Exodus and Leviticus. It's not an exact quotation, but it's very closely parallel to Leviticus 19:12. In any event, what he is doing is summing up the Old Covenant understanding of oaths and oath-taking. So you need to know, oaths were a very important part in the theocracy of Israel. And they were simply ways of testifying the truthfulness or affirming the truthfulness of something. And so we see them applied to covenants, to promises, to decisions, to the certainty of prophetic predictions, and even just simply the veracity of statements. We have something very similar today in our legal code. If you are witness of a crime, we might be summoned by and ordered by a court to testify under oath. And that is simply to say, you must say what you saw and you attest to the truthfulness of your explanation. And that's how it was used in the Old Testament. And I want to consider a few important characteristics of oaths. The first is that an oath was made by somebody higher than the one giving the oath. Okay? An oath is a statement made in the presence of a higher authority. That is why in modern court proceedings, they will often have you put your hand on a Bible. Now, they don't always do that anymore, but you understand the idea that we are swearing by something higher than ourselves. You swear before the judge and before the nation to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. And in ancient Israel, under the Mosaic Code, they were instructed to swear by Yahweh, or to swear by God. And God himself swears by God, because there is no one greater by which he could swear. He swears by himself. God swore by himself when he made his covenant with Abraham. In Hebrews chapter 7, I trust you are familiar with it. We see that Christ's priesthood is better than the priesthood of the Old Covenant because it was made with an oath. And this shows us one of those unchanging moral aspects. We tell the truth because our speech is done in the presence of God and he is truth. And so when an Israelite was to speak, he would swear by God to say that he understood the absolute moral quality and character of God. He understood the demand for truthfulness and that what he was about to testify was in fact according to that standard. And so in the Old Testament, oaths were connected with holiness. That is the whole point. In fact, very often they were done in a sacred place. And we'll talk about that a little later. But they were done in a sacred place or in connection with holy objects. 2 Chronicles chapter 6, we see the instruction that a man should make a vow by the altar. Numbers 5, the priest was to bring the woman forward, take holy water before making an oath. So an oath was to recognize the divine holy standard of absolute truthfulness. The second important aspect of an oath is that an oath calls for punishment if the testimony was found to be false. Again, there's a very obvious modern correlation. If you testify in court and you perjure yourself, you are liable for a very severe punishment. In fact, in Hebrew, the word for oath is very often translated as curse, because the two concepts are so closely related. To make an oath was to say, curse me if this doesn't come to pass. Curse me, bring punishment upon me if this turns out to be false. When the prophet spoke, they were in essence saying, may God curse me if what I predict doesn't come to pass. You remember the punishment for a false prophet. For example, in Judges chapter 21, if you can get there quick, turn to Judges 21. If you can't, I'll read it for you. Judges chapter 21 and verse 18, we read this. Yet we cannot give them wives for our daughters, for the people of Israel had sworn, cursed be he who gives a wife to Benjamin. Okay, they understood this as a cursing upon themselves if they did this thing. In verse 1 of that chapter, we read the actual oath that they made. Let me read it for you. Verse 1 of Judges 21, this is what they said. No one of us shall give his daughter in marriage to Benjamin. You'll notice there's nothing specifically about a curse. But they understood that making the oath was the same as inviting a curse upon themselves if they did what they had now vowed they would not do. And so oaths in ancient Israel were good things. They reminded the people of several things. First is the importance of words. Words matter. You should not be flippant or cavalier in your words. You should be thoughtful. Oaths are serious business. And it was a reminder for the Jews to be thoughtful with what they said because they said it in the presence of God. Second, they reminded people of the importance of the name of Yahweh. They swore by God. They were calling him as a witness. They were calling him as a judge to evaluate their words. And so taking an oath was submitting to the full lordship of God in all areas of their life and speech. And thirdly, and you need to understand this, oaths reminded people of their sin nature. See, an oath is only necessary because of inherent dishonesty in the human heart. An oath was a way of backing up what you said by agreeing to a curse. We do the exact same thing today. If you agree to something, you are usually asked to sign something, right? And that document details what will happen if you do not fulfill what you have vowed to do. And if you go to somebody and you try to buy a house and you say, yes, I will pay you this amount, that doesn't mean anything to them. So they get you to sign a mortgage. And it tells you how much they're going to take from you if you don't pay what you've said you're going to pay. See, an oath is only necessary because our word, apart from a curse, isn't worth anything. And so every time an ancient Jew made an oath, it was a tacit acknowledgement that God was holy and had a standard that they could not hold up to. And that's the last thing oaths remind us of, is the concept of holiness. There is an absolute standard of truthfulness amongst God's people. And there is a curse invited upon themselves if they fail to meet that standard. That is oaths in the Old Testament. Now let's look at oaths of a false religion. It probably won't surprise you to hear me say that the Pharisees had really messed this up. They had a history of really messing things up. And I'll remind you that Pharisees were originally started to hold to the law. And it shows the human tendency that we are not exempt from. But the Pharisees had really sort of messed this up. They misunderstood the oath, sometimes unintentionally, sometimes intentionally. And I need to point out that Jesus begins with saying, don't swear at all. I need to tell you, he's not banning all oaths. Okay? He is not banning all oaths. Jesus himself testified under oath before Pilate, and Paul very often swore by God, as God, as my witness, I testify to you. He says it in 2 Corinthians. He says it in Galatians chapter 1. Jesus was condemning their flippant use of the Mosaic law. See, the Jews had started teaching that you shouldn't swear by God because he was too great. He was too high. Too far beyond them. And so what they would do was swear by other things that God had given. Don't swear by God. That standard's too high, but swear by these things that God has given. And so the most common thing that they would do is swear by the temple. And you can see by the verse, they swore by just about anything. Heaven, earth, Jerusalem, the temple. It didn't really matter. Their own hairs on their head. They swore by something other than God. And so this false piety had degraded into the teaching of Jesus' day was that unless an oath was made before God, it wasn't binding. And so a vow or oath made to the temple or the Ark of the Covenant or anything else was not binding. And you see the irony here. Don't swear by God. He's too holy. Swear by these other things. Oh, by the way, if you swear by these other things, it's not binding. It was simply a way to say, say whatever you want. Don't worry about the standard of truthfulness. They were so righteous that they couldn't swear by God and then decided unless it was sworn by God, it wasn't binding. And in case you're not following along, that is the long and very religious way of sounding, of saying that honesty is nothing. Please do not hold me to my word. They had essentially created a second-class oath, which wasn't binding. And Jesus points out the hypocrisy of the whole system. It was a system designed to look and sound like the real thing, but it was devoid of the actual content and purpose of the law that God gave to Israel. And so when Jesus is saying, do not swear at all, what he is saying in context is, do not swear by any of the following. And then he lists several things. Jesus honors the law of Moses, and yet he introduces a new law. And this law is not contradictory to the old law. In fact, it upholds those unchanging moral absolutes. But it does undeniably alter the expression of oath-taking for the new covenant people. Now, why is this significant? because Jesus is assuming outright authority on his part. He is simply assuming that he has the authority to terminate or edit the covenant from Yahweh that had governed the Jewish people for centuries. And more than that, he could actually institute a new covenantal law. But I say to you, and so when Jesus points out the hypocrisy of the Pharisees by swearing by heaven or earth or Jerusalem or themselves, he is not simply disagreeing with their religious system. He, as the great king, is demolishing it. He is saying, if I have the authority to end the Mosaic law, and you aren't even keeping that, he is officially declaring the Mosaic law fulfilled in himself, the Pharisaical traditions to be morally and spiritually bankrupt. And look at how he dismantles their oath-taking spectacle. You swear by heaven? That is the throne of God. So you swear by earth? That is his footstool. Go ahead, swear by Jerusalem. That is the city of the great king. Now that must have angered the Pharisees. He was the great king, and he's speaking with unassailable kingly authority. And he takes their precious Jerusalem and declares it to belong to him. They swore by it to avoid him, and he simply declares it as his own. What he is doing is pointing out the foolishness of not swearing by God. As if the heavens were not under his sovereignty. As if swearing by the earth somehow sidestepped his control over the universe. You swear by all these other things, and really you are still swearing by God because he is in control of all these things. You see, only God can ensure the terms of the vow. That is what is meant when he says, do not take an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. They would invoke a curse of growing old or perhaps dying young in their vow. And that is like literally saying, may I become gray and old and frail if my words aren't true. And Jesus is pointing out that only God has the ability to carry that curse out. So you are still swearing by him, and that is the foolishness of their religious system. They tried to avoid God's sovereignty, and Christ shows they can't. Let me point out a few problems here that are at the forefront. The first is that legalism is overactive and underprepared. Because we might not have modern-day Pharisees, but we all do struggle with legalism. Legalism is overactive and underprepared. And what I mean is this. They were making oaths all over the place. They swore by heaven and earth and Jerusalem in their own head. They would have sworn by a rock if it was the only thing there. It was thoughtless and constant. They didn't have any care at all for what they were saying or for what was in their heart before God or for even the person that they were making an oath to. And as a result of this overactivity came the general devaluing of the truly religious. Because everything in their religion became about activity. It became about doing something. Not the real thing. It wasn't a submission to God's sovereign decree of lordship, nor was it to submit to his standard of truthfulness. And so they swore by everything, and therefore everything becomes meaningless. It would be like a servant who lived in a household of an honorable state official. And imagine this servant would go around the house and he would declare it to be an honorable house. And then he would sit in the honorable chair. And then he would use the honorable mop and the honorable dishpan and so on and so forth. His speech would have no meaning because if everything is honored, nothing is honored. It wouldn't mean anything when he calls the Lord of the house your honor. So it is with legalism. There is more emphasis placed on activity and not on the heart condition. Now, before you say that you don't struggle with that, let me suggest a way in which you might. If you value the breadth of your ministry over the depths of your ministry, you are overvaluing activity and undervaluing your own condition and growth before God. If what makes a successful pastor or teacher or Christian is how much they can produce, then your rubric is off. The most active ones and the ones that can produce the most ministry materials are not always the ones who our Lord is impressed with. You remember in his letter to the Corinthians, Paul is talking about Christians appearing before the judgment seat of Christ. Now, Christians, of course, do not stand before the Lord to account for their sin. That is dealt with. But they do stand before him for the purpose of evaluating their service and receiving a reward in recompense with that service. And this is what Paul said. Each one's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire. And the fire will test what sort of work each has done. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. Now, I want to draw your attention to one word right in the middle of Paul's words. He says, what sort of work was done? That is the type of work. Jesus will judge the quality of your service, not the quantity of it. The quantity is up to him. If he gives you a big ministry, that's on him. If he chooses not to, that's on him. Jesus will judge the depth and the quality of your service. And the second problem with legalism we see here is that it is inherently deceptive. The reason they weren't swearing by the Lord was because they didn't know if they were going to do what they said. And so the intent was to swear by something lesser. Something lesser. So there's a removal of the standard of righteousness with an increase of the oath that was to represent that righteousness. This is another good helpful look into legalism, and that is it looks on the outside but is rotten on the inside. It is rotten on the inside. And so to the untrained and the unknowledgeable, the Pharisees were the most righteous bunch. It took a closer look to reveal their sin. That's why they hated Jesus so much, because he exposed them. He didn't just disagree with them. He exposed them before the people for what they really were. And legalists, self-righteous people, hate being exposed because they know they have something to hide. I think of Job, who kept calling out and saying to the Lord, evaluate me, examine me, because he knew that even the closest inspection would render him innocent. And his not-so-friendly friends kept saying, no, it's probably on you. You did something. And he said, examine me. Look. See, men today very often look really good. There are a lot of people with all the right answers who look very religious because they are very religious. But they hate introspection and they shun accountability. They have sacred cows, you might say. Areas of their doctrine or areas of their life that you aren't allowed to ask about. They are above reproach and thereby declare your questions needless. You're not allowed to look because their holy veneer is wearing thin. And so if there is an area of your life or your ministry that you shun accountability, you might be struggling with legalism. See, Jesus exposed the Pharisees before the people and they hated it. That is how they were abused. So we've looked at what they were intended for in the Old Testament. We've looked at how they are abused. And now let's close where Christ closed. And that is, how are we to offer oaths, or are we to offer oaths as new covenant people? And he offered the first half of this already when he said, do not swear at all. Don't swear at all. And I remind you that in context, we saw that that refers to the legalism of the Pharisees. However, we do have to mention it because I don't want to give you the impression that his words are somehow misconstrued. After all, if Jesus wanted to say, don't offer hypocritical oaths, he could have, but he doesn't. He does, in fact, make an absolute negative statement, and I do want to take that seriously. And so the point that he is making then, as it directly applies to us, is found in verse 37. Let what you say be simply yes or no, What he means is that the wording of an oath is unnecessary. Not sinful, but unnecessary. You'll remember that the official oath was necessary because of the sinfulness of the human heart. Because we have a tendency to lie. We have a tendency to be dishonest. And so we need to make an oath to publicly recognize the curse if we are lying. And what Jesus is saying is that you need to be characterized by such honesty, by such uprightness, by such integrity, that the extra wording of the oath becomes pointless and superfluous. Everything you say is an oath. You belong to Christ. Christ is the truth. Therefore, everything you say as a representative of Him. And so you need to be honest and so upright in your speech that it is like all of the legal jargon of an oath is assumed. Nobody will ask for formal assurance of your honesty because they should presuppose it. Imagine if somebody made a promise to you and then they repeated that promise. And then they called you and said, "I still intend to fulfill that promise." And then a few minutes later, you get a text from them, and it says, "I'm still going to fulfill that promise," and they go through everything that they promised again. And you finally get home, and you realize you have a message, because we still have answering machines in this analogy. And it says, "Well, I'm still going to fulfill the oath. I still remember what I promised." Eventually, you'd say, "Enough. I get it. You're going to do it. You don't have to call me anymore. I just expect you to do it." What Jesus is saying is that your integrity should be such that if you were to offer an oath to people, they should get frustrated at all the unnecessary words. You don't have to swear by heaven and invoke a curse. You don't have to explain the curse. They know you're going to keep your word. You could have simply said yes or no, and that would have the exact same effect as if you brought over a federal judge and a Bible to swear on and did the whole rigmarole for everybody. Your speech needs to be so trustworthy because you are in Christ. You are effectively calling Christ as a witness to every word you speak. I want to offer you some practical help with letting your yes be yes and your no be no. My first practical help is this. It won't happen. You're welcome. Don't worry, I'm not preaching next week. It won't happen unless you first get control of your mind. Words come from your mind. Thoughts are the necessary precondition for every word you speak. It has well been said, the tongue is the servant of the mind and the emotions. That's why Jesus says, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Paul, writing to the Corinthians, says, take every thought captive to obey Christ. That is the key to controlling your speech. Your thought life must be pure and genuine and focused on Christ. Unless and until the Christian gets a hold of his thought life, his sanctification will be stunted. And his tongue will reveal that he has much further to go before Christ-likeness. In a very real sense, Christianity is a battle over the mind. The mouth simply makes public what has always been private in your head. Therefore, the Christian ought to be slow and deliberate in their speech. Or to put it in the vernacular, don't talk before you think. You don't want to have to go back to somebody and backtrack on your words. I'm not talking about don't go back and repent. If you've said something ill, go back and tell them and don't make two wrongs. But you don't want to be in that position. You have to remember, everything you say, you have already invoked God as a witness because of his sovereignty and because of your position in Christ. You are making an oath. Speak as if God were present, because he is. Speak as if there was a punishment for being dishonest, because there is. The new covenant does not change God's standard, but as a general rule of thumb, it simplifies them. He still demands honesty, But there is little need for the Mosaic external restrictions and regulations in the New Covenant people. Paul in Galatians says this, "Now faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian, because in Jesus we are all sons through faith." The guardian or the tutor that he speaks of is the Mosaic covenant, the Mosaic law. But now the greater Moses has come, and so we are in the new covenant, or to put it the matter succinctly, we are in Christ. One scholar says it this way, quote, "The various safeguards once placed on minors under tutelage have now been lifted. All that remains is a yes or no spoken from the integrity of conscience." See, oath-taking was and is significant, but it was significant in the Old Testament because it was done from honoring Yahweh. It was done by calling on the name of the Lord and recognizing that the curses point to esteem Yahweh's name and standard. In the New Covenant, that has switched to devotion to Jesus Christ. By virtue of the relationship made possible by his coming death and resurrection and indwelling Holy Spirit, the followers of Christ do not need the rituals to encapsulate the oath. Rather, they can let their simple yes be yes and their no be no. Suffice by virtue of their relationship to Christ. I stress this because in the Sermon on the Mount must be understood in this context. If we are to make sense of the passage, there are some, more than a few, by the way, who have taken this passage as a prohibition to all oaths. All oaths. So they will not testify in court. They will not make any allegiance to country or king or anything else. As you might suspect, this makes business very difficult. Okay? This passage does not detail how a Christian conducts himself in civil matter. Now, it certainly applies to civil matter. You be trustworthy and true all the time because you are in Christ all the time and he is always witness. But what he is talking about is an in-house framework for how this community interacts with each other. That is what he means when he says, don't make any oaths. He is speaking in the context of the oaths of the Mosaic Covenant, and he's giving us the framework for how the church should act. It goes without saying, obviously, that we practice the same high standard of morality in dealing with our outsiders also. Finally, just let me close where Jesus closes. Anything more comes from evil. Most translations or some translations render it the evil one. It is probably a reference to Satan, the father of lies and the great deceiver. Jesus is saying this, don't add words to your oath. Your backpedaling reveals that you really aren't an honest person and you're acting like the devil. Satan doesn't particularly care if you tell the truth or not, but he is interested in having a people who are deceivers because that's what he is, and that makes him put in the place of God. 2 Corinthians, again, tells us that the evil one blinds the minds of men and keeps them from seeing the light of the gospel. Satan is interested in having a people after his own heart who act like him, who imitate him. Jesus is saying, I have the same interest. A covenant people, kingdom citizens. He is interested in a church who do see the light of the gospel and who, by virtue of their love for the great king, are ruthlessly honest and loyal to him and his unchanging standard of absolute morality. Let's close in a word of prayer. Father God, we thank you for the simplicity of the command to tell the truth. We thank you that you are truth and that by your indwelling Holy Spirit and by virtue of us being in Christ, belonging to you, we are able to live lives that are honoring and glorifying to you. We thank you, Lord, that when we fail to tell the truth, as we do, we thank you that those sins are covered, that they are paid for. But we also thank you that in that death not only came freedom from the punishment of our sin, but power over sin as well. so that one day we will be freed from the presence of sin entirely. We thank you, Lord, that you came to this earth and upheld the perfect standard of righteousness in every way, that everything you said was truthful, and that you never needed to back up your words with extra superfluous promises and sayings. We pray, Lord, that we would be characterized by such integrity, by such honesty. We pray, Lord, that we would be thoughtful with our tongues, with our mouths. We think, Lord, of James, who said, "Not many of you should desire to be teachers because teachers have to do all the talking." We thank you for that wisdom, Lord. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.